our first scripture reading. I would like to turn you now in the New Testament to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. And reading from verse 10. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they, seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. And now to our portion in Genesis chapter 45. Genesis chapter 45. And we have considered this passage in which Joseph has made himself known to his brethren and spoken of those things which he will do for them and proposes for them. Let's just, by way of connection, begin to read at verse 9. Haste ye, and go up to my father and say unto him, Thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not. And thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen. And thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children and thy children's children, and thy flocks and thy herds and all that thou hast. And there will I nourish thee. For yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty. And behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that it is my mouth that speaketh unto you. And ye shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt, and of all that ye have seen. And ye shall haste and bring down my father hither. And he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them. And after that, his brethren talked with him. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Last time in our considerations, we looked upon this portion of the Word of God and of Joseph's directions and words to his brothers and saw it to be a fascinating type of the work of the gospel. For his great concern from the very outset is that these men having come to a realization of himself and having heard these joyful tidings, should at once haste, and he uses that word at least twice in this short section, they should haste and go to his father, and of course not only him, but the other members of the extended family, and constrain them that they should come also. And we notice that Joseph encourages them to do this on the basis of his glory, and lays great emphasis upon the position which he holds in Egypt, that they should speak of that and that they should tell of that. And we sought to learn, for it is not an Old Testament lesson only, but a New Testament one, the vital part which Christ's exaltation has in the message of the gospel. Because you see, all that Joseph says here and all the assurances which he gives them are all underlined and guaranteed because of who he is and the position which he holds, because of Joseph's glory. He has preeminence in Egypt. Because of his glory, he can make provision for his people. Because of his glory, he can ensure that that provision is made in perpetuity. Because of his glory, he is able to also afford them protection, not simply from the risk of death by starvation, but also from poverty and from other problems that might have arisen. And also because of his glory, there is power in his words. They are imperative, whether they are spoken for his brethren's relief, whether they are spoken for his brethren's instruction. And of course, what we say concerning Joseph here in the typology of Genesis applies even more in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great antitype, and in the truth of salvation. All power, says the Lord Jesus Christ, is given unto me in earth and heaven. Go ye therefore into all nations. The Lord Jesus makes his glory and his exaltation the great foundation of the Great Commission. And here we have that in type. And we again thought practically of what it would cost these men to now put into practice that which Joseph had instructed them. It was no mean feat to return to Canaan, so many miles away and so beset by famine and adversity, and to tell these tidings to their incredulous family members who might not believe their report and who might be resistant against it. Added to which, of course, this was going to cost these men much in terms of their own pride. It would be very humiliating to them. It would be very costly to them to have to admit, as they told this tale, as inevitably they would, their own part in the events which brought Joseph into Egypt. There would have to be an admission of sin on their own part. There would have to be an admission of their own faults and follies and failings, and how much they too were in need of salvation and deliverance. Likewise, in the great work of declaring the gospel, we cannot do it without an acknowledgement of our own sinful state by nature and our own fitness for hell by nature, from which we have been delivered. Now let us consider the verses which follow here in Genesis 45, and particularly here at verse 12, where Joseph breaks from the instructions that he has given and appears to be looking upon his brothers somewhat more objectively now, and makes this remarkable statement: "And behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that it is my mouth that speaketh unto you." This whole episode, of course, these few verses, while we have spent some weeks in their consideration, all took place in a time frame of just a few minutes. And what a remarkable few minutes they were. Joseph, you remember, began by dismissing from his presence all except those 11 men, his brothers, who stood before them. And then, before he said anything, he began to weep and to cry so volubly and so loudly that it could be heard by those who had recently left the room and were the other side of the doors. And then he began that revelation to his brethren in these terms: I am Joseph, doth my father yet live? And we previously remarked that here was a name which had cast a dark shadow on the consciences of Joseph's brothers for many years. For 25 years, perhaps, they had thought very negative thoughts concerning this name Joseph, their brother having essentially been as good as murdered at their hands, and them having kept this secret. And now here is that name Joseph being declared out loud in this foreign land, in Egypt, when they thought that they were free from such accusations and such charges. And what is more, they hear these words spoken in their own language. And we said that the language that these men spoke was perhaps still quite unique in the world in those days. They had begun, of course, three generations previously with Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees. They had come by means of Haran and a stay there into Canaan. And the language which they spoke as a extended family was perhaps quite specific to them and quite unique. And now here is their own family tongue being used in Egypt. And here is this voice coming, as it would appear, from this prime minister of Egypt who stands before them in all the regalia of a pharaoh, and who until this point they thought might well become their judge and jury and executioner in the case of their crime of stealing the silver cup. And their surprise and bewilderment is so great to begin with that they could not answer, and they were troubled at this man's presence. And we can well imagine their incredulity. Perhaps they began to look desperately around, wondering where the voice was coming from. So strange did it appear to be upon the lips of this Egyptian lord. Perhaps they wondered whether one of their other brothers was playing a trick upon them. Perhaps they thought that they were hearing things or seeing things, or it was some sort of a dream. That was how they began, in a state of great confusion and consternation. But Joseph, of course, has persisted, and he has continued to speak to them in their own language, and has called them near unto himself. And so they can see that it is no gimmick, it is no trickery, it is not some sleight of hand which is being played upon them. This voice really is coming from this Egyptian lord. It really is him who is speaking. And as they come near, they begin now to realize that perhaps this could actually be Joseph. But of course, this hardly assures them to begin with, because if it be Joseph, then perhaps his disposition towards them is what theirs once was to him, one of hatred and animosity, and perhaps he has lured them here, and now some dreadful fate awaits them. But of course, Joseph's ongoing words and conversation dispel all such dark fears and misgivings and doubts, and he makes it abundantly clear to them that his purposes are those of love and of goodness and of favour, which things, of course, they no doubt associated in their memories with Joseph from their mistreatment of him years before and his patient forbearance and bearing of it. And so as he comes to the end of this discourse, these introductory comments to them, he now in verse 12, looking upon these men, can say, "And behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that it is my mouth that speaketh unto you." One by one, perhaps, certainly in 10 out of those 11 men, his older brothers, he had seen that light of recognition illuminate in their eyes. You know how it is when perhaps you are out in a public place and you see in a distance somebody you know, and perhaps you are trying to attract their attention, and you call their name, and you see them look around, and you see them scanning the crowd, and perhaps they're looking right at you, but you can see that they haven't seen you, Or perhaps they have seen you, but they have not yet recognized you, and then suddenly there comes that moment where their countenance changes and their eyes light up, so to speak, and you can see at once that they now recognize you and they know who you are. And sometimes, even if a person is trying not to allude to the fact that they have recognized you, you can still see it in the face or in a certain change in their eyes. And here, Joseph is now seeing that in the face of these, his brothers. They do now realize that it is him. They perhaps imagine the headdress taken away and the chain of office removed and the garments of a pharaoh replaced with that diverse coat that he used to wear. And perhaps he had worn a beard in his early teenage years, which he might not have done as an Egyptian lord. And they imagine that, and yes, they can see that it is Joseph, and that it really is this man before them who is speaking the words that they can hear in their own language. Their eyes see that it is his mouth speaking to them. And of course, my friends, we could pass over these words as being merely a part of the narrative or a hyperbole or helpful description. But I feel we would miss something of the spiritual truth if we did so. Because this simple statement used here in verse 12 is so profound in connection with the New Testament and spiritual truth. And behold, your eyes see. Behold. Your eyes see. Because you know how that in many places in Scripture, unbelief, our state by nature, is likened to blindness, is likened unto dimness, is likened unto darkness, is likened to an inability to see and to perceive. And that is the state in which we come into the world spiritually. And that is the state that we languish in so long as we are in our sins and in our unbelief. We do not see. We do not perceive. We are in a state of darkness and blindness, judicially imposed upon us, exacerbated by the devices of Satan, in whom the God of this world, we are told, has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the glorious light of the gospel of grace should shine in unto them. That is our state by nature, and that is how we would have stayed, and that is how we would have perished from darkness into a greater, an outer, a blackness of darkness, but for the intervention of Christ. But for his manifestation unto us, but for his revelation of himself unto us. It was Joseph that acted, you remember. We considered this before. It was Joseph who took the prerogative. It was Joseph who took the incentive, the initiative in these things. His brothers would have stayed in ignorance and would have perished for famine. But for his revelation and declaration unto them, I am Joseph. And to begin with, as this voice sounded in their ears, as this truth was heralded forth, to begin with, it prompted confusion, it prompted bewilderment. They wondered what was happening to them. They perhaps doubted and disbelieved and were trying to unimagine it in those first instances. And then as they gave more credence to it, it turned to fear and anxiety as to what the outcome might be or the dreadful consequences might be. And how, my friends, so many have proved this in matters of conversion too. That when the Holy Spirit has first begun to work, when the truth of Holy Scripture has first begun to be applied, it might cause great distress of mind, great troublings of conscience. It might provoke great doubts and fears. There might initially be a resistance to it and a desire to try and disprove it and to stop it and to block it out. But then, as through the gospel, Christ reveals more of himself to the soul, and more of his purposes of grace and more of his forgiveness of our sins and more of his purposes for our good and for our blessing, we are brought to the point of realizing what is really going on. We are brought to that point of spiritual sight, of saying with that one of old, "I was blind, but now I see." There comes that point when the Lord Jesus can say concerning you and I, "Behold, your eyes see." Which he also said, you remember, to his disciples, which is why we sang our first hymn, which is why we read there from Matthew chapter 13. And they, speaking to the Lord, ask why he delivered so much of his teaching by parable and by type and by illustration. And of course, there was great reason in this. There was a purpose in it, because as the Lord so spoke, there were those who saw no further than the earthly types and examples which he used and received no spiritual truth from it and remained in a state of hardness and unbelief. But to those whom the Lord was pleased to grant understanding and faith and a comprehension of those things, not only these immediate disciples, of course, but blessedly others as well, they were caused to see beyond the types and the illustrations of sowing, as is the case here in the parable of the sower, Matthew 13, to the great spiritual truth which lay behind it. And this is the meaning of the Lord's words when he says to his disciples, Matthew 13, verse 16, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." So many others in the crowd had seen this humble man of Galilee upon the mountainside. So many had heard his voice in the tones of that Galilean region in which he spake, and they had meant nothing to them. They had beheld it naturally with their eyes, they had heard it naturally with their ears, but it had done them no spiritual good. It had not wrought faith in their hearts. It had not brought about spiritual understanding and enlightenment. But in the case of a few, it did. In the case of some whom he was pleased to save, it did. And truly blessed were their eyes which saw and their ears which heard. That was the state to which they were brought. That was the salvation that was wrought in their lives and in their understanding. What a blessing. What a blessing is here, my friends. What a blessing for Joseph's brothers to come to that point of acceptance and realization and recognition. What wonderful consequences rush in following that. What tremendous hopes, what provision, what sustenance, what protection in Goshen is all going to follow on from that recognition, that saving recognition, that sight imparted to their eyes and that understanding to their hearts. It is the gospel here in Genesis 45. You remember the words of Simeon recorded in Luke's gospel, who looked upon the child Jesus when he was brought into the temple on that first occasion. And my friends, I say it reverently, but there was not much for Simeon to look on. There was not much to see there. His parents, these pilgrims as they were, who had traveled so far from their hometown, and who thereafter would be as refugees in Egypt before returning to Nazareth. Poor folk, humble folk, nothing to their name, and in their arms this infant of days. Nothing much to look on, we might say. Not much visual evidence of the purposes of God brought to fruition there. But of course, Simeon, moved by the Holy Ghost, looks upon that a bundle of life which is handed to him in the temple court and says, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Physically they had looked upon a small child. Physically they had looked upon so little evidence at a human level. But spiritually, you see, he knew. He knew that this was the Christ. He knew that this was the promised Messiah. It was revealed to his heart by faith. He says, mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Here it is so beautifully expressed in these scenes of Genesis 45. And behold, your eyes see. Let me add to that simple statement one other well-known verse of Scripture. We have sought to spiritualize this expression, and rightly so. We have sought to understand this word see in terms of faith dawning and spiritual enlightenment being given. We might say, well, is there anything for us to see in reality? Is there anything for us to look upon in reality? The brethren of Joseph, they could actually look upon his form. The disciples there in the New Testament were actually looking upon the Lord Jesus, and Simeon, for all the faith that was involved and Holy Spirit enlightenment, looked upon the child Jesus. What about us? Oh yes, my friends, as Job himself says in chapter 19, verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. Oh, my friends, there is that time when the sight of faith will indeed give way to the sight of our eyes, to the sight of our glorified and resurrected eyes, and we will, with our own eyes, though our natural bodies had been laid in the grave millennia before, we shall look upon him. We shall behold our Redeemer stand in the latter day upon the earth. And it will be true of us, behold, our eyes see that it is he. Behold, your eyes see, says our text, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin. And the eyes of my brother Benjamin. You'll notice that both here in verse 12 and also in verse 14, a particular emphasis is laid on Benjamin. Joseph mentions him specifically in relation to looking upon his face and to recognizing him. And it is Joseph begins, it would appear, by embracing Benjamin here in verse 14. And of course, at a superficial level, there are those commentators who will say, well, Benjamin was his full brother. They had both father and mother in common. He was particularly dear to Joseph, and he preferred him above his other brothers. Which, again, fails to enter into the depths of this passage and to the spiritual truth which is here. Because what is the particular significance of Benjamin in relation to these other brothers? Well, of course, he was the youngest of the 12, and he was the only brother who post-dated Joseph, if we may so say it. He was the only one of this large and extended family who was younger than Joseph himself, and who had been born into the world after Joseph, and was some years, perhaps several years, in fact, younger than him. And whilst we know that by this point in the story, he had come to maturity and had children of his own. At the time of Joseph's selling into slavery, it is likely that Benjamin was a very young child. And as such, would of all these brothers have had the least recollection of Joseph. Indeed, if we take that line of interpretation, and I believe it is a sound line of interpretation, that he was not involved in the older brother's plots against Joseph and was most likely still at home with his father at the time of Joseph's going forth to Dothan, then it is more than probable that Benjamin had very faint recollections of his brother Joseph, and that Joseph had, as it were, been snatched away from him at a young age, at a time before memories were very firmly fixed in his mind, and that to all intents and purposes, Joseph, even if he had met him under normal circumstances, would have been almost a complete stranger to him. And so you see, for Benjamin to recognize that this man before them was none other than Joseph was especially precious and was especially profound. Because, of course, Reuben ought to recognize Joseph. He had known Joseph for the full 17 years of Joseph's life. He had looked down upon him in that pit in Dothan. He had known Joseph's face well. He had hated it. And likewise, we might say of Simeon and Levi and Judah. But Benjamin had been so young at the time that that family tragedy had unfolded. And he, being younger than Joseph, perhaps could have been excused from them all of not coming to this recognition and of still being the least convinced of the brothers that this was indeed their missing sibling. The 11th brother. And yet, even Benjamin, especially Benjamin, looking upon this man, hearing his voice, hearkening to these words which he has said, "The eyes of my brother Benjamin behold, that it is my mouth that speaketh unto you." Even he, who post-dated Joseph, who had perhaps no personal recollections or memories of Joseph, is convinced that it is he. And you know, my friends, in this account of Genesis and this story of Joseph, I believe that Benjamin, perhaps more than any of the other brothers, stands as a type of you and I in this New Testament age. Of us who post-date the Lord Jesus Christ, who come after him, who have not known him after the flesh, to use the language of the Apostle Paul, who did not share this planet with him during the 33 years of his earthly ministry, who would not, as his disciples did, recognize his form or his visage or his tone of voice. Benjamin is so fitting a type of us. And yet you see, my friends, this is the wonder of salvation and this is the wonder of saving faith. That though we should never have set eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, naturally speaking, though we should have no recollection of him by any natural means, though we should live so many thousands of years after his earthly life and so many thousands of miles away from where those events played out, yet there can still be in our case and in our hearts this recognition of him. And our eyes may behold and see him and know him for who he is, and receive him by faith. On the basis of faith alone. You remember the Lord's words spoken there in that upper room as recorded by John. The disciples, those who had touched and seen and heard and handled the word of life, His own disciples were slow to accept him after his resurrection and to believe that it could be true. Thomas in particular. And yet to him, the Lord Jesus makes this revelation, coupled with so mild a rebuke. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. And Benjamin perhaps belongs to that category. He could scarcely recall his brother Joseph. There was no facial impression fixed into his mind. There was perhaps the foggiest and mistiest recollections of his voice and his temperament. But those things notwithstanding, Benjamin accepts that this is he and trusts his word and believes his promises. And my friends, you and I are in that same category in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have not the benefit of natural memory or of physical sight or sound, but by faith we behold and see that it is he. Behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that it is my mouth that speaketh unto you. Joseph adds this extra detail. We might have thought it almost insignificant, unnecessary, but he points it out. It is my mouth that speaketh unto you. Now, of course, the significance of these words is this. Until this point, as we have been told, Joseph spoke to them by an interpreter. He had not alluded to the fact that he could understand their speech. And indeed, this again seems evidence of that suggestion that their language was quite unique and specific to them. If he had have shown that he understood their native tongue, their vernacular, it might have given the game away immediately. And so he had persisted in the use of an interpreter, one who could translate between Egyptian and the language which was being spoken by these men from Canaan. And this had been his method of operation right up until this point, where he has suddenly and dramatically begun speaking himself and freely in their own language. And they might well have wondered how this was going on and looked around to see, was there somebody hidden behind the curtains and drapery of this grand room in which they were? Was that interpreter still hiding behind the throne upon which this Pharaoh sat? Was there some wizardry at work here? What was it all about? But no, says Joseph, look, I have called you near, you have come near, and you can see my mouth, my lips moving. It is I that am enunciating these words to you. They really are coming direct from me. And that would be wonder enough if he were simply passing the time of day with them, or inquiring after their health. But so much more, my friends, he had been speaking to them in great and swelling terms, that they should come and dwell in the land of Goshen and be near unto him, them and their children, their children's children, their flocks and their herds and all that they had, and there he would nourish them for the 5 years of famine and thereafter. These were the sorts of words he had been speaking. Oh, they wanted to know that they came straight from his mouth, that they were true, that they were genuine, that they were coming from none other than this Lord of all Egypt. It is my mouth that speaketh unto you. Let me refer you briefly, my friends, to some verses which you know in Isaiah's prophecy. And here in Isaiah 48 and verse 3, for example, the Lord says this, I have declared the former things from the beginning, and they went forth out of my mouth, and I showed them, I did them suddenly, and they came to pass. Likewise, this, which is even more familiar to us, perhaps, from Isaiah chapter 55. For as the rain cometh down, verse 10, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it. Here are just a couple of occasions, and you might like to look for others at your leisure, where the word of God is described as proceeding out of his mouth. And my friends, this is not simply poetic language of Scripture. It is not given us merely by way of illustration. It is a profound truth about the reality of the Bible which we hold in our hands. This is the Word of God. This is the Word which proceedeth through the incarnate Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the words of his mouth. And you know, there are so many critics in these days, and there are so many who have a low view and a very low theology of the Bible. And they will say, well, yes, the Bible, it's the Bible, it's a holy book. Some of it is history, and some of it is the tradition of the Jews, and some of it is poetry of men with spiritual lessons in it, and some of it is merely chronicles of events and genealogies of names. And it has all been compiled together over the years by a motley collection of people, and certainly it contains a part of the truth that God would have us know, and certainly there are some useful lessons to be had from it. But my friends, the Bible is so much more than that. This which we have before us transcribed into black and white, ink upon the page, is none other than the Word of God. Now, do we truly realize that? Do we truly comprehend what that means? It means this, my friends, in respect of the Bible, that it is his mouth that speaketh unto us. It is his mouth that speaketh unto us. The fact that there have been human instruments used in the process does not alter this fact that it is his mouth that speaketh unto us in every part of the Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is to say, to use another interpretation of that language, that he breathed it out. That he was speaking it. That just as we in speech, my friends, fashion our lips and our tongues and our palates into the necessary shapes to form the letters that make the words, and we control our breathing as we do so to create the necessary sounds for language, even so God has spoken all Scripture. It is his word. It is every word that proceedeth, what does the verse say, out of the mouth of God. And here in Isaiah 48, that verse which I just read, even in respect of things which read like histories, and which we think, well, this is just a record of the times, and this is just a chronicle of events, and this is just a genealogy of names. Is it? I have declared the former things, says God, from the beginning, and they went forth out of my mouth, and I showed them, I did them suddenly, and they came to pass. That is the order of things, you see, my friends. The history didn't happen first and then become a part of the Word of God. The Word of God happened first. These are things which he decreed and which he appointed from a time before time, from a past eternity. He declared them from the beginning. They went forth out of his mouth, and then in due time he showed them. In the process of time, he did them. At the appointed time in the history of this planet, God caused them to come to pass, precisely in order that his word might be compiled, might be written exactly as he spoke it. You see, my friends, we will never use the scriptures aright. We will never apply them correctly. They will never have the authority which they ought to have in our lives until we know this, that it is his mouth that speaketh unto us. That this comes direct from the divine lips of God through Christ Jesus, the incarnate word. It is his mouth that speaketh. How much more authority then does the word of God carry when we know that? If Joseph had used a deputy now, if he had used an interpreter now, if he had sent a message by the hand of others now, it could never have had this effect upon his brothers. But he spoke it himself. Would they really have heeded the commandments? Would they really have believed that it was him? Would they really have accepted this promise of Goshen and provision in perpetuity, but for the fact that it had come from his mouth? And the reason that our Bibles should be so precious to us, my friends, its promises so reassuring, its assertions so secure, its commandments so imperative, is because we know that it is his mouth that speaketh unto us. This is the message of God to you and to me. Verse 13, we have already remarked upon, let us come to verse 14. And he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them. Here is an expression, my friends, we find it a number of times in the Holy Scriptures, both Old and New Testaments. The occurrences mostly are to be found in Genesis, and also in the writings of Luke in the New Testament. And it is a very apt description of the sort of embrace which these men were engaged in at this point. And no doubt we have all experienced it in a family situation perhaps, or with a loved one, where we give an embrace to another individual and their head rests upon our shoulder and our head rests upon their shoulder and our necks are almost adjacent the one to another, and it is the sort of embrace that one might give in a time of perhaps particular distress or of heightened emotion or of a special happiness. It is particularly intimate and close in its nature. And that is precisely the situation which the scriptures are so eloquently describing here. He fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. It is, amongst other things, a measure of the trust and acceptance which there is between two people. Because, of course, in that culture and in those days, when a friend and a foe might not be easily discerned, to come that close to an individual, to throw yourself into their arms, to be that close, well, you had to trust that they didn't have a knife hidden behind their back, because you put yourself in a very vulnerable position, being that near to them and not being able to see what was on their face in that moment or what purpose they might have. But you see, there is no misgiving here. There is no harboring of doubts anymore. Joseph has fallen upon his brother Benjamin's neck. Benjamin falls upon his neck. They are in this mutual embrace, in this mutual position of confidence, and both crying tears of sorrow mixed with joy. And Benjamin, you see, again receives this particular note, this particular mention, his recognition and acceptance of Joseph being motivated so much by faith rather than by memory, is especially precious, but He is not unique. He is not alone. We are told in verse 15, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them. They were all equally precious to him. Of all the other instances where this expression is used, there is perhaps none more precious than this which occurs in Luke chapter 15. And I hardly need to read you the verses because, of course, you know what is contained in Luke chapter 15. You know the account of the prodigal son and that individual who came to himself, verse 17, and said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." He fell upon his neck. You see, my friends, there are some mighty parallels here, aren't there, between our account in Genesis and this. Here are men who are perishing for hunger and at the end of themselves have to go. And they come unto Joseph, and as they realize that it is Joseph, no doubt there are such thoughts and fears as these arising in their minds. What will he say to us now? What will become of us now? We are so unworthy of him. Think what we did to him. Think how we abused his kindness and his goodness and would have nothing to do with him. And perhaps each of these men in their own minds was thinking how they would frame an apology before Joseph came to them, how they would try and admit to all their other misdeeds, Reuben and his grievous incest, Simeon and Levi and their murderous tendencies, Judah and all of his immorality, and all of them conspirators in Joseph's overthrow. What would they say? How would they frame their words to meet Joseph now and to greet him now? But they, like the prodigal son, are cut short. They cannot get it out because he falls upon their neck and kisses them and weeps upon them. There is no need for these words. There are no need for these finely tuned phrases of remorse or regret. There is not grudge in his heart. There is not offense that must be placated any more than there was in the heart of that father described in Luke chapter 15. It's very difficult to give a prepared apology when someone has fallen upon your neck and is weeping. It is not the time for words. Indeed, no words would suffice in either direction. And you see, this, I believe, more than anything that Joseph has said to date, proves the reality of his words and his purpose and his intent. They cannot doubt it any longer. They cannot doubt it. They weep and Joseph weeps. They kiss and Joseph kisses. They are sorrowful. Joseph is sorrowful. They are joyous. Joseph is joyous with them. There is such a mutuality of experience here, isn't there? And in this connection, I was reminded again of what we are told of the Lord Jesus Christ there in the Hebrew epistle, that he is that good, that great high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And as the hymn writer expresses it, in every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows shares a part. He sympathizes with our grief and to the sufferer, brings relief. There is this commonality of experience. There is this shared emotion. Were these brothers grieved at their mistreatment of Joseph? Joseph was grieved too. Were they grieved at the years which they had been absent from one another on account of it? Joseph was grieved too. Were they overjoyed to be one another's company once again? Joseph was too. There was this commonality of emotion. There was this similarity of sentiment within their hearts. Nobody could doubt but they were brothers now, that they were made of the same stuff, that they were flesh of flesh and bone of bone. So much alike. And after that, verse 15, his brethren talked with him. And after that, his brethren talked with him. How the scene develops and how quickly it changes. But a few hours before, but the previous day, they had been there in that grand setting. And Joseph had been there. And he had been at a distance. Social convention would not even allow that they should sit at the same table. Every conversation they had had to date had been through the stilted means of an interpreter, had been with a great retinue of Egyptian servants on hand, had been so formal and so limited really in its scope. And at every turn and change of that grand Egyptian's countenance, they had perhaps worried at what it meant when he swiftly and hastily went out from their company. They had perhaps worried at what that meant or what it portended, and how they had been racked with fear and anxiety on finding that cup in their sacks, and had fled back to Egypt and had thrown themselves like penitents at this man's feet, fearing prison or something worse. And now here they are by themselves, and they were talking. And here they are, sat in a room together, and perhaps Joseph has put off the headdress of a pharaoh for convenience and is sat within touching distance of them. They are shoulder to shoulder, and they are conversing the one with another. And I was going to say, like old times. But of course it wasn't. It was better. It was so much better. They had never shared an experience like this with Joseph before. Their disposition toward him throughout those 17 early years of his life had been one of inexplicable, inveterate hatred. In fact, they hated him so much, we read in that previous passage, that they could not speak peaceably unto him. They could not do it. And if ever they had been speaking to Joseph, it had been in offensive terms or derogatory terms or derisive terms. And if ever Joseph had attempted to speak to them, they stopped their ears and they would not listen. And they would not hearken to the anguish of his soul. But now, they are talking together. They're enjoying conversation, the one with another. They are delighted by each other's company. What a privilege. What joy is contained in those few words. And after that, his brethren talked with him. So many verses we might allude to, my friends, in this connection. It has such a New Testament ring to it, if we may so say. Only on Sunday evening we were thinking, were we not, of that episode of the disciples in that boat in the darkness tossed upon the seas, the Lord coming, walking upon the water there, confusion and fear only exacerbated by those things. But how did that passage go on in Mark 6, verse 50? For they all saw him and were troubled, and immediately he talked with them and saith unto them, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. What conversation? What conversation to have, conversation to still a storm, conversation to dispel the darkness, conversation in the midst of which they would be conveyed safe to land. What joy, what comfort. Would you remember this episode in John chapter 9, the healing of that man born blind, and he is recovered from his blindness, but has not yet encountered the Lord who has restored him. And has never yet set his eyes upon him, and has already been cast out of the synagogue, and his situation seems to almost have become worse rather than better. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, John 9:35, and when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. Oh, it was a marvelous thing to be healed from blindness. But how much more precious was this, that he should now have converse with his Saviour, that he should have a speech and exchange with his Saviour from blindness. Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Or what of that described by Luke in the last chapter of his gospel? And those two individuals after the crucifixion of the Lord, grieved and saddened at heart. And there they are making slow progress towards Emmaus. And as they went, Jesus himself drew near, but they knew not that it was Jesus. And he begins to talk with them, and he begins to expound the scriptures to them, and to show them from the prophets how that Christ ought to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory, and to expound unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And suddenly that arduous journey is covered in no time. And then there comes that remarkable revelation. And as they rush back to tell the glad tidings to his disciples, they say one to another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? Oh, my friends, here is something which is the privilege of the true believer. Here is something which you and I may enjoy, must enjoy in our Christian lives. After that revelation, after that beholding Christ savingly, after that knowing that it is his mouth that speaketh to us, after that his loving embrace and our union with him, after that his brethren talk with him. And we do, my friends. Prayer is our means of talking to him. The scriptures are his means of speaking to us in return. And do not our hearts burn within us when he talks with us by the way? Oh, we are not privy to the conversation which took place between those 12 men there in that room, but we can guess at some of it. No doubt they asked Joseph of how he had come to that place, and he described to them of the things he had suffered, but with every emphasis upon the fact that God prepared these things and God wrought these things for good, for their salvation. Doubtless he spoke of the way in which he had been used, not for their deliverance only, but for that great multitude of people thus brought out of famine. Doubtless they spoke in solemn tones of their sin and their failures heretofore, and of the changes wrought in their lives by the providences that God had sovereignly brought to pass. Doubtless they spoke a little of the mission now laid upon them to return again to Canaan and to bring the rest of the family down, and were assured again of the promises that Joseph had made. And mostly, I think, they perhaps spoke of that glorious reunion which was soon to happen, when they should all be together with him where he is. Oh, my friends, this is our privilege too. For Christ delights to talk unto his brethren. The companions of the garden hear thy voice, he says in Song of Solomon, cause me to hear it. And my friends, do we not delight in it also, to hear his voice speaking to us? Oh, it begins here below, my friends. It begins in this present life. And it continues until that time when we change our place, but not this blessed communion. Nay, that still gets greater and closer and better. Not then through a glass darkly, my friends, but face to face. Not then with a veil between, but as Moses of old, mouth unto mouth, as friend with friend. May we be blessed in the consideration of these things for his glory. Amen. The concluding hymn, 635. 635, talk with us, Lord. Thyself reveal while here on earth we rove. Speak to our hearts and let us feel the kindling of thy love. 635.
Oh. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all.